We are going to meet our two new deacons today, deacons that you selected and as a congregation. One of those we will ordain at the end of the service. But before they come and share their testimony, that's Nick Holloman and Mike Tebow. I've asked Lynn Gentry, our chairman of deacons, to come and share a passage with us, if you would, Lynn. Thank you. Grab that mic if you don't mind.
Don't never help. All right. Now, there we go. I'd just like to start saying again, thanks to Mike and Nick for their willingness to serve. I think it's a true testament to God's faith to this church. Just as the congregation grows, the deacons list grows. I think we're at 18 now, so that's 19. That's kind of a big deal, but you know, all the glory goes to God. With that, I'm gonna read from 1 Timothy 3. It says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus."
Thank you. All right, captive audience. It's not on my sheet, so it's outside of the guardrails, but I will say one of the first people that I met when I first started coming to Roxborough was Bruno on the tennis course up at Huck Sansbury. And it's really special. I didn't realize that you were getting baptized today, but it's very special that he is joining our church in the same day that you guys are accepting me as one of your deacons. So I see a lot of God's work in that, and I'm excited to call him brother again. Good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, my name is Nicholas Holloman. My wife, Brittany, my daughters, Presley and Scarlett, and my son, Hudson. I've been coming to Westwood since January of 2018. This morning, I'm filled with joy and thankfulness, and I'm excited to be standing up here in front of you. It is a great privilege to be asked to serve in this church community, and I hope to live up to the confidence that this congregation has shown me. Even though I grew up in Orange County, my first church family was actually in Chatham County at Browns Chapel United Methodist Church. As I grew up in the church, I was baptized and became a member, joined the youth group, and was given a strong foundation of faith and love. But I was not ready to give myself to God, and I continued to live my life without concern. It wasn't until I was married with children that I began attending a men's Bible study class. It was through this class, and along with intensive study with Travis and Rick, that I understood the challenge and my understanding and the application of Scripture, and ultimately when I fully accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. There are many reasons why people seek knowledge from the Scripture, and in my life there have been times when I sought this knowledge in a healthy way to teach others and prepare to evangelize. And there have also been times when I sought biblical knowledge in an unhealthy way for personal satisfaction or recognition. In much the same way, I originally had an unhealthy relationship with church service, treating the opportunities as a potential accomplishment to be marked off an abstract list, rather than showing patience and being called to serve. As my journey in Christ continued, I was able to move past my unhealthy thoughts, and within the past couple of years, I found a way to serve the church and our community in general, in ways that use my gifts and what skills I have. I've enjoyed serving in these small ways, but when called to serve as a deacon, my first thought was, I'm unworthy of this responsibility. I'm not ready for this. This isn't the right time for me or my family. And a thousand other mental excuses that we come up with every day when we are overwhelmed or scared. However, after much prayer, speaking with my family, JT, and others within the church, I realized that I was viewing service as a deacon exclusively as an obligation rather than an opportunity for further service within the church. The original source of this quote is likely lost to time, but my childhood Sunday school teacher loved to say that to acquire knowledge, you study, and to acquire wisdom, you serve. I love acquiring knowledge. I can fall into an endless Google rabbit hole or obsessively read a new book with the best of them, but those actions do not make you wise. Deacons are expected to serve the church and share what gifts they have for the betterment of God's church. I'm thankful for the opportunity to serve this church and gain wisdom through that service. My family and I are excited with our future here at Westwood as my journey as a servant of Christ continues.
As Nick said, we're humbled by the fact that you've chosen to accept us as deacons, and we do look forward to serving, and we are not worthy by any means, but with God's good graces, we'll do well by you. Lisa, my name is Mike Thibault, my wife Lisa, back there. We haven't been serving here quite as long, we haven't been members here quite as long as some others of you. So people are still getting to know us. We do know a fair amount of people through life group and church services and Sunday school, but we're still learning names. So bear with us. I have really been looking forward to sharing my testimony with you. But before I dive into it, I have a couple of just general observations to give you from my years of walking with the Lord regarding testimonies. And I'm taking a little bit of license here, I guess, as the elder, an older person, I should say, a seasoned citizen. The first is the testimony is more generally referred to as a personal testimony, which is very accurate because each one of our testimony are just that. They're personal. And we saw from this morning even, and from Nick and the four that were baptized, everybody's story is different. Everyone comes to the Lord differently and has different backstories. Everyone that has been born again has a different account of how the Lord rescued us from our old wretched life and brought us into our new life in Christ. Each one of our testimonies is unique to each of us and therefore very personal. Having said that, however, our testimonies are, or they should be, very public. Scripture says in 1 Peter 3, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you and to do it with gentleness and respect. We always need to be ready to share with others what the Lord has done for us. Also, I learned from someone so long ago that I don't even recall exactly who it was, that it's important for believers to actually put our testimony in writing at some point in our life. It not only serves as a reminder for us to revisit from time to time, but may serve as an encouragement for someone else that may read it down the road. I never knew either of my grandparents very well, or my grandfathers very well, but just a few years ago, I recall going through my maternal grandfather's personal effects after my mom had passed away, and I found a small pocket-sized notebook where he had written a brief account of what he believed about his need for a Savior based on what he read in the Bible and how and when he decided to follow Jesus. Only God knows for sure what was in my grandfather's heart, but finding his testimony years later sure put a smile on my face and encouragement in my heart. I'd encourage you, write out your testimony, tuck it in your Bible. It'll be a constant reminder for you and quite possibly an encouragement for someone else in the future. And I noticed everyone that was baptized today had something written out. And I just encourage them to hang on to those little scraps of paper. Tuck them in your Bible. You never know when some might read them. My second observation is that as believers, we carry the proof of God's existence in our own hearts. Many of you have likely had similar conversations with someone that you're witnessing to about the existence of God and how no one has been able to scientifically prove him. We all know that this is an unbeliever's attempt at ignoring that we're all accountable to a higher authority, and they'd rather not deal with that reality. Everyone would prefer to do what is right in their own eyes. Well, my response to those conversations has always been and always will be my personal testimony. No one can really argue with your personal testimony. It's what happened to you. It happened to me. We know the difference that salvation has made in our own lives. As believers, we know who we were before the Lord saved us versus the new creation we are now. Only God can change hearts that are deceitfully wicked into hearts that willingly and genuinely love him and love others. Our testimonies are our proof and assurance of our salvation. Finally, and I'll briefly share this one last observation with you before my testimony. I'm so grateful for what the Lord has done in my life that I could go on for the rest of the service, the afternoon, and well into the evening, just talking to you about Jesus. But I'm sure that JT and Jason would like me to move things along. So I will. Maybe it's just the teacher in me. I'm not sure. But my final observation is that my testimony is really a cautionary tale for young people. Those that are contemplating becoming a follower of Jesus, and or those that are already believers at a young age, really, any of our testimonies can be important and edifying for anyone of any age, but I ask you young folks to pay particular attention. Being a young person was difficult in my day. I can't even imagine what it's like to be a young person today. The world continues to change, and not necessarily for the better. Hearing my testimony could quite possibly help you avoid some of the initial doubts and discouragements and peer pressures I encountered early on in my Christian life. The sinful rebellion I take full responsibility for, and not any reflection of my new life in Christ. Everyone, but especially young folks, please hear me out. Now for my testimony. Perhaps, like many of you here today, by the goodness and grace of the Lord Jesus, not by any merit of my own, I was blessed to have godly parents who demonstrated the gospel to me in word and in deed from an early age. I understood that based on verses like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I had no hope of entering heaven apart from accepting the free gift of God provided by the sacrifice of his dear son on the cross in my place. I had only to believe that the Son of God died in my place for the sins I'm guilty of, as seen in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Through the telling of and the living out of this gospel by my parents, and through the discipleship and teaching of the pastor and Sunday school teachers at First Baptist Church in St. Albans, Vermont, I became a follower of Christ and was baptized in 1973 at the age of 14. With the example of a godly marriage provided by my parents, at that time I began at an early age to pray that God would one day bless me with a Christian wife and children. I apologize, but my vocal cords are running out. Unfortunately, as a result of my own pride and desire to be accepted by my peers, I became a prodigal son. I drifted away from my relationship with the Lord until about the age of 22. Always aware of that still small voice of my Savior and Lord, but rather allowing the enticements of this world and the lies of the enemy to drown out that voice, I rebelled and supplanted his rule in my life with my own. Struggling with the burden of guilt from leading a lifestyle that I knew was not pleasing to the Lord, and with the devil's lie that I couldn't possibly still be a Christian because of my bad choices, I endured a vicious cycle of sin and praying for salvation. I believed the lie that I couldn't really be saved and that there must be more required than the one time I prayed for salvation. There must be more for me to do, such as straighten out my sinful behavior before God could ever love me the way he did when I was saved at 14. I was down and discouraged and left wondering if things could ever return to the place I was just 8 years prior. I was that wayward son, having squandered my inheritance, dirty from feeding pigs and starving in a strange land. That is, until the summer of 1981, when the Lord in his love and mercy impressed upon my heart by the power of the Holy Spirit that enough is enough. And I picked up my Bible and I began reading the Gospel of John, searching for some consolation. I can remember it like it was yesterday as I read those passages and the scales that had blinded my eyes to the original truth that I had accepted those many years before began to fall away, and the peace of knowing I had never lost my salvation enfolded me. I had turned my back on the Lord, but he never for one second turned his back on me. The guilt I had been feeling was now replaced by a sincere conviction for the sin I had been committing and putting myself on the throat of my life instead of allowing the Lord to have control. The absolute permanence of salvation became clear to me. It became very clear that once I'd made that decision and believed that Christ died for my sins, and I accepted him as my personal Lord and Savior, that no matter what sins I'd commit from that point, we're all covered by the blood of the Lamb. God's love and forgiveness are more powerful than anything we can do or say. Our salvation is secure no matter what. My burdens of doubt and guilt were lifted once and for all upon reading John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, where Jesus promises that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That is assurance of salvation. From that moment on, I've never doubted my salvation, and with that full assurance, the clouds of doubt and guilt were lifted and replaced with the peace and contentment of knowing for sure where I will spend eternity. Other verses such as Romans 8, 38 and 39 serve to strengthen that assurance. Those verses reflected exactly what I knew in my heart then and continue to rely on today, as they state, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Through these verses, the Lord's Holy Spirit was reminding me of his goodness to me. As that truth sunk deeper and deeper into my heart and mind, and as the Spirit reminded me of his goodness, demonstrated through his love and patience and mercy, the original excitement of my salvation 8 years prior returned, and I knew my life would never be the same. Like the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, while I was going through those years of going my own way and turning my back on the Lord and seeking the world's approval rather than his, the Lord never lost sight of me. Just like the father in the parable, my heavenly Father welcomed me back with open arms, never condemning me for my betrayal, but instead celebrating and rejoicing upon my return. From that moment, I began praying and reading my Bible again. And within months, I met my future wife, Lisa. Sorry about the tears. Well, I guess I'm not really sorry, but we dated a couple of years, during which time she accepted Christ as her personal Savior. And we've been we were married in 1984, so we've just passed our 40th anniversary. Thank you. It's all about him. Since then, the Lord has blessed us with a son, Jonathan, and a daughter, Sarah, and more recently, a wonderful son-in-law, Adam, and a daughter-in-law, Laura Madeline, and now the blessings of five grandchildren, Lydia, Teddy, Eli, Lily, and Owen. Lisa and I have a Christ-centered godly marriage, just as I had prayed those many years ago as a teenager, and each day has been sweeter and sweeter walking with her by my side and with our Savior in our hearts. I am a man most blessed, not because of any merit of my own or because of anything I've ever said or done, but because the Lord loves me and gave himself for me so that I might enjoy eternal life with him. I thank Jesus for paying the ultimate price for the awful sins I've committed, and I still continue to commit, and for dying the death that should have been my eternal death and separation from him. For this amazing grace, mercy, love, and sacrifice, I am eternally grateful. My hope and prayer for all who hear or read this testimony is that you will realize your hopelessness before a holy God because of your sin, and that you have no chance of eternal life with him apart from accepting his free offer of salvation and eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ. The world and other religions will tell you that you must do something to earn God's favor. But I tell you, all of your efforts are as filthy rags before a perfect God and mean absolutely nothing to him. Only the blood of his dear son, Jesus Christ, can save you. It is not about anything we do. It is all about what Jesus has already done on the cross. For all will call upon his name and simply believe. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is my prayer for each of you. For those of you that have already trusted in Christ and have made a sincere decision to follow him, life is still challenging. God never promises a perfect life just because we are believers. In fact, in many ways, life is more difficult if we are truly following him the way we are supposed to. The difference is now he walks with us and helps us along the way. I pray that my testimony today touches all of you in some way. For unbelievers, please understand just how important receiving God's gift of salvation is for where you'll spend eternity. There are only two alternatives. The offer for eternal life in heaven is free, and there are no strings attached. There is nothing for you to do. Simply believe, and Jesus will change your life in that instant. For new believers, both young and older, please heed my warning of not listening to the enemy's lies and temptations, which can lead you astray in your new faith. Satan knows that this is the time when you are the most vulnerable as a new believer, and he will take advantage. It happened to me, and it can happen to you. Stand firm and allow Jesus to be on the throne of your life instead of yourself. You'll avoid many weeks, months, or even years, in my case, of time wasted. Instead, do the things that are pleasing to Jesus and seek his will for your life every day. The baptisms that we just saw today are beautiful, and they are a cause for joyous celebration. They are also a time for family and friends, Christian brothers and sisters, to surround these newly baptized with love and encouragement, and especially to cover them with our prayers for protection as they begin their new life in Christ. Jason just prayed that a few moments ago. Pray for these new believers, that they would be strong in their faith right from the beginning. Finally, for those believers that have been saved for a while, in some cases for decades, such as myself, stand firm in your faith. Continue to grow in the Lord every day. Be in his word every day. Fellowship with other believers. Encourage one another to be active in the race and to stay the course. At this stage of my life, my one desire and my personal prayer is to run that race well and persevere so that one day I may finish well. If I may ask one thing of you, the congregation, my brothers and sisters here today, I'd appreciate your prayers for me in that desire, and I'll pray the same for you as we run this race together. Thank you, and God bless you.
It's been a good day, hasn't it? Amen. I'm going to be just hitting the high spots of the two passages you've already heard today. Okay? So if you want to camp out there and underline things, you can. But I'm going to be pulling from 1 Timothy 3 and Acts 6. I thought about starting today by talking about men who have been deacons who have had an impact on my life, and so many names and faces came to mind, and I realized, Mike, I would get too emotional if I started trying to share. And I don't have time anyway, so it's all right. But deacons have been a huge part of my spiritual walk all of my life. As a kid, I could imagine singing, because I've been singing all my life, and I could imagine being a deacon. I didn't imagine being a pastor. But I had incredible role models as deacons in my life from early on. The Bible gives us two leadership roles for the church: elders slash pastors and deacons. And Westwood is an elder-led, congregationally governed church. The elders are called to pray and preach and equip the saints for the ministry and to shepherd or lead the flock. The deacons have a totally different but extremely important role to play: to help the church be the church, to help the church be healthy and functioning as it should, to help the church remain gospel-focused as it should be. In 1 Timothy, Paul explains his purpose for that letter to Timothy in the church at Ephesus, that it was to let them know how they ought to conduct themselves as a church, including how the New Testament church was to be organized. So in a simple and straightforward way, I just want to highlight a couple of things, particularly who the deacon is to be and how important they are to the health of the church. And as we consider that, I think we'll all see that although we all won't be called and elected to serve as deacon, we are all called to deek. The word means to serve. We're all called to serve. We're all called to demonstrate godly character, and we are all called to protect the unity. Number one, the deacon is to be a model servant, a consistent man of character and faith, a Jesus freak. Okay, now I mean that term in a good way. I don't know what you imagine, but I mean it in a good way. The Acts passage that you heard earlier spoke of men to be deacons who were of good character, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. And then the passage from 1 Timothy gave us a lot of qualifications, a lot of characteristics. What you didn't hear was before those few verses was the qualifications for elder. And then it says, likewise, deacon. So it's like all of what I just said for elder, yeah, that's for deacon too. And it goes in, it spells it out, and you see a whole lot of overlap in those lists. The biggest difference being that a deacon isn't necessarily called or to be able to teach. But both are to be blameless. Both are to be above reproach, to be respected in the church and outside the church, in the community. Three points to kind of summarize the characteristics there. Number one, he's to be a man of character. He's to be respected, dignified, not controlled by addictions or greed, but controlled by the Holy Spirit. The great pastor and author R.A. Torrey said, "There is not one single passage in the Old Testament or the New Testament where the filling of the Holy Spirit is spoken of and not connected with the testimony of service. They go hand in hand. Being filled with the Spirit produces the fruit of service." And so we're seeing that a deacon is to be a man of character who is consistent in their godly lifestyle, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Number two, they must be a spiritual leader in their home with their family. The deacon and his wife are married, the two have become one, they need to both be spiritually mature. One of the challenging things for a deacon's wife listed there is to be faithful in all things. That seems pretty encompassing, doesn't it? All things. And again, it speaks to a consistent godliness. Now, these men and their wives serve as a team. And like the elders, these deacons wouldn't be much without their wives. I was waiting for an amen. Guys, dude, y'all missed it. Y'all had a chance and you missed it. It's the truth. Even as Nick and Mike stood here, I thought, man, we're gaining two awesome teams. With Brittany and Lisa as well. And then number three, the deacon must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith is a reference, is a reference to what was hidden but has now been revealed in and through Jesus. We've seen that over the last couple of years as we've been studying in the Old Testament and how all the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And we've seen it specifically as we've looked at King David and King Solomon and seen that Jesus is the better David, that Jesus is the greater Solomon, and that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies that we saw in limited form met in David and Solomon, but he fulfilled those prophecies. It was all pointing to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so it's the gospel. And of course, this means the deacon is to be a believer, and he should know and understand and believe the gospel, be able to share it, but to hold the gospel with a clear conscience. That means that the deacon is living what he believes. It means that what he says and what he does and what he believes and all of his life is in alignment. And he's been tested by life, and he's considered blameless and respected and of good reputation. People see that he's filled with the Spirit, that he's not controlled by the flesh, but he lives in a different way. What does that look like? When someone interacts with this man in the community, they might just assume that he's a pastor because of what he says or how he acts. Now, I hope in your mind you've got a good view of pastor, and that's a good thing that I just said. I know it's not always the case, but I think I've heard some of our guys say they've been asked, are they a pastor? In that kind of scenario, the community might recognize his kindness and his generosity as being, that's just not normal. His joy and his willingness to help and serve others is going to set him apart. His wife might be tempted to complain at times about how quick he is to jump in and serve others. And then there's that term, Jesus freak. He might be considered a Jesus freak because he's not ashamed of the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Now, I asked my 22 and 24-year-old daughters if there was a more contemporary term for that term, Jesus freak. And they said, no, Dad. I thought there would be a new one because that one's been around for a long time. But the point is, this deacon is willing to have spiritual conversations. He's known to be somebody that knows Jesus and knows the Bible and who prays. And when a coworker has a Bible question, they come to this guy. Or when there's a crisis, they search out this guy to pray for that situation. Now, even deacons aren't perfect, and we're all in process, right? But I am so thankful for the men that God has blessed us with in this church family who are seeking to live out the description of the servant leader we see here. Model servants, godly examples for others to follow. Now, here's the deal. I know I just made every one of our deacons uncomfortable. And part of that's because they're humble, and part of that's because they're in process. But deacons, I would encourage you to take these passages home and spend some time looking at it. Maybe sit with your wife and say, how are we doing? What do we need to work on? How can we help each other and pray for each other to be what God has called us to be? That'd be a good exercise for our elders as well. Not just for our own spiritual growth, but for the sake of the church family. But the beautiful part is that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. what He wants in us and through us. God is working on us. He's working in us. And He's working through us. Praise the Lord. Amen. But we have a part to play as we cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we are to be striving for. Paul said in Philippians 3, not that I've already obtained this. And he was referencing the verses before, a resurrected state or a perfected state. Paul saying, I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived yet, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And he goes on to say, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I haven't arrived yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What is the goal? It's knowing Jesus and knowing Him more. It's pressing on. Paul is saying we should be pursuing a greater knowledge and a deeper walk with Jesus. It's about knowing and following Him and becoming more like Him and bringing others along as you go. Man, that's something we all should be doing. It's a new year, right? It's a new opportunity. Say, all right, I'm going to honor You, Lord, with this year. I'm going to seek to press into You all the more as we begin this new year. Now, listen, the list of spiritual characteristics that we see in 1 Timothy 3 isn't just for deacons. I mean, it's specifically for deacons, yes, but the description is what we all should aspire to. The role of the Holy Spirit is to help us develop these qualities in the life, to help develop these qualities in the life of every believer. So the question, not just for our deacons, is does this list describe me? It should more and more as we grow in our faith. It should more than it did January 2024. And as we press in now over the next 12 months, in January 2026, we're going to look more and more like that. Secondly, the deacon is to be the servant model. A servant who serves first, serves well, and leads others to serve. Man, our deacons are everywhere on Sunday morning. They're everywhere in our ministries. They're up here on the praise team. They're greeting. They're teaching Sunday school. They're in campus care. They're in the nursery. Probably right now, they're all over the place. They are serving. It's not just that they serve as a deacon. They serve in many ways. They are leading in serving. And as we roll on through life together, there's this need that we have. There's going to be bumps in the road. There's going to be issues and circumstances. And in the life of the church, God has given us deacons to be shock absorbers, to smooth out the ride when we hit bumps. That's how the office and role of deacons came about. There was a bump in the road in the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. And so they chose and called out deacons. That was the answer. The apostles needed help so that they could focus on what they were called to do. Servant leaders were needed. There arose a complaint. The church was growing by leaps and bounds. It was a problem, but it was an opportunity. And there arose a complaint. Now, this is encouraging to me. We don't get any complaints around here. No, not at all. No, that happens anytime there's two people. There's at least three opinions, right? We know that. This is encouraging that even the first church could blow it for a short time. But not every complaint is valid, but apparently this one had some validity. So the disciples took the complaint seriously. They responded. Obviously, some of the widows' needs were not being met. Was this because the apostles didn't care for the widows? Of course not. Every problem isn't the result of sin. This was a matter of human limitations, and there was a limit to what they could do. And the ministry needed to be shared. And you may have heard this before, but when we began to consider rearranging our leadership structure and adding elders here, there were two things that helped us get there. Number one, the study of Scripture, like 1 Timothy 3. But then also the practical reality that we were asking the Westwood deacons to do more than was humanly possible. to a degree, they were serving as elders and deacons, and it was too much. And some were definitely more gifted to serve as deacons, and some were more gifted to serve as elders. And now, as you heard before, as of today, we have 19 deacons, 5 lay elders, and 2 full-time elders, pastors. Man, we are blessed. We are so blessed. So back to Acts and the church in Jerusalem. The disciples were the elders, pastors of this church, and they saw the need, they understood the problem, and they came to a divine conclusion. And I want you to notice that in the midst of this issue, we see love and care and understanding and flexibility and much grace given and received. And the divine conclusion was to appoint 7 trustworthy and godly men to provide servant leadership and meet the need. And by the way, the widows that were being missed in the food distribution were the Greek-speaking widows. The 7 men appointed all have Greek names. There was wisdom here because they were culturally aware and they were culturally sensitive, and that's they responded in that way. And it also points to a healthy diversity in this congregation, the first congregation there in Jerusalem. But the fix was designating godly men to help the elders care for the flock. And that's what deacons do. We have here what's called the Deacon Family Ministry Plan. And all of our deacons have 8 or 9 families or individuals that they're responsible for caring for and responding to when there's a need. Except our chairman of deacons, and he has all of the other deacons. And I'm trying to get him to share that because that is a huge list. But that's how we approach ministering to the congregation and taking care of those numerous and various needs. Now, some would say that deacons just care for the physical needs, and I would say, no, absolutely not. It is a spiritual office. There's a reason why in all of these qualifications, it was spiritual qualifications. It wasn't based on the man's talent or skill set or unique abilities. It was none of that. This was a spiritual leadership role. But here's the deal. We are all called to be serving. We're all called to see ourselves as servants. Philippians 2 tells us that in our relationships with one another, we should have the mind or the mindset of Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to or to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And it goes on to say that he humbled himself to the point of the cross, which is as humble as you can get. And he died on the cross for those who would trust in him. That's the mindset we're to have. It's a self-sacrificing kind of mindset that says, I'm here to serve, not to be served. Jesus said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. The word is deacon. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be deaconed, served, but to serve, to deacon, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Later in the upper room in Jerusalem, on the night when he washed the feet of his disciples, Jesus said, for who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves, who deacons? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who deacons, who serves. We are all called to serve others in a self-sacrificial way. 1 Peter 4:10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. We're all called to serve. And 3, the deacon guards the unity of the body. He's to be the glue guy. It wasn't just that a ministry need was being neglected in the first church of Jerusalem. The issue was also threatening to cause division between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. The unity of the church was at stake. The relationships of the church are important, and spiritual unity is a big deal. One commentator put it this way, speaking of our enemy. He said, having failed to stop the church through persecution or corruption, Satan tried a third tactic. He sought to create dissension and division within the church. I believe that's still one of his favorite tactics. It is. And when believers are fighting each other, we aren't busy making disciples and we aren't building each other up, and we're certainly not building his kingdom. We are called, we are all called to protect the unity of the church. The last section of our church covenant that we have all committed to says, I will seek to be a faithful protector of the unity of Westwood. God desires to make known his wisdom and glory through his church. And by his grace, I will walk in love, humility, and patience toward others. I'm not going to read the whole thing. There's a whole lot more there. I'd encourage you to go back and look at it. Ephesians 4:3 says that we are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are to be one, united in Christ. And Jesus said that we would be known by our love for one another. So, we are all called to pursue growing in godliness and demonstrating Christ-likeness. We are all called to serve each other self-sacrificially. And we are all called to protect the unity of the church. And here's a bonus sermon point. The widows were important. They had a tremendous need that the church met. The ministry to each other here is important. But as we do all these things, ministry in many different facets, in all we do, we must keep the gospel at the center. The leaders in particular and the church in general must keep the focus on the gospel, preaching it, living it, and sharing it, making disciples and baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. We are all called to keep that gospel focus and to see to it that our church keeps that gospel focus. So in 2025, let's press into growing in relation in our relationship with the Lord, growing in our relationship with each other. Let's press into deeper service and fellowship, and let's fiercely guard the unity of our church family. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time that we can share. Lord, I pray if there's one here who does not know you, Lord, that you would convict them of their sin. Lord, that they'd be miserable in their sin and their selfishness. And Lord, they would understand today in all that's been said and sung and shared in testimony and even seen as those who have gone through the water, demonstrating, buried with Christ and raised to newness of life in Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's one that doesn't know you, they'd come running to you today. Lord, that you would save them from their sin, that they would trust in you and find life abundant and eternal in Christ. Lord, for those of us who are yours already, Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged today to press into you. Lord, to be focused on growing in you, to be focused on serving others, and Lord, to be sensitive to the need that we have to guard the unity of your church. Lord, it is an awesome thing to be a part of your church, your body, and to be able to live together. Lord, it is an incredible fellowship that we have. When because of your presence, your people come together, that fellowship is deeper and sweeter than anything that can be humanly produced otherwise. Lord, thank you for the sweet fellowship that we share. Lord, I pray this would be an encouragement to each one. In Jesus' name, amen.